Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Dan Erlander, and he's going to be doing a session entitled Baptism, Our Plunge into God's Future, Origins of the Great Bath. So let's listen in on Dan.
Some in the congregation in Freeland already know that I'm kind of an Ephesians fanatic. It's a favorite book, and it's also sometimes called a book that is just dripping with baptismal water. Through all six chapters. And one is a prayer in the book of Ephesians that some, and this may be wrong, but some have said this was a prayer at the time of baptism to picture a person coming out of the waters of baptism in the early church dripping wet, and this would be the prayer that was offered over them. In the abundance of God, may God, through His Spirit, enable you to grow firm in power with regard to your inner self, so that Christ may live in your heart through faith, and then planted in love and built on love, with all God's holy people, you will have the strength to grasp the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, so that knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge, you may be filled with the utter fullness of God. Drip, drip, drip. You like that? You may be filled with the utter fullness of God. I begin this week by, on the board, I have a picture of what baptisms looked like when I was a child. Does this ring a bell with anybody? and you're kind of at that height, so my memory of baptisms, they were not exciting. They were this kind of boring part where a group of adults holding a baby would get up and have their backs, and you were about at rump level as a child looking at it. And then you would just wait till this is over. That was baptism. And then also, I grew up, my father being a pastor, and I remember discussions about baptism. Mainly was why Baptists are wrong. And then the other questions were like, will unbaptized babies go to heaven? Do you remember some of these questions? And we would go back and forth. And then I remember once in a great while my father rushing out of the house to the hospital for an emergency baptism. But at the same time, baptism was seldom talked about as far as daily life. It was seldom preached about. It was seldom celebrated. And normally, sometimes they were private, but when they were during the service, it was kind of this long intrusion where one family would kind of get attention for a while everybody waits for it to be over. So you see that I bring this as a lot of excitement about, from my upbringing and my childhood. But I'm curious about some of your other kind of impressions of baptisms. And some of you... I would just be curious how many came out of kind of, probably more came out of infant baptism churches, but did some come out of adult baptism, Baptist churches? And I want to invite you during this week to kind of share your upbringing and your insights. Even now, that was my early impression. Some of you have other early impressions?
We spent a lot of time talking about why the Lutherans were wrong.
And what you did, you had your Bible there and all the, you had little markers there. I remember when I was in high school, I had some Baptist friends and I had my dad help me mark the right passages. Yeah, anybody else?
I can tell one. I was baptized as a baby in a Catholic church. My mother, a Roman Catholic, married an Orthodox Jew. But she saw to it, even though they decided they would talk nothing about religious things, she saw to it that I was baptized.
Oh, yeah.
But there was no training.
Yeah.
Until I married my husband. And from then on, faith grew. And it wasn't until later when I got involved in Bible study presenting that I realized that God had held on.
Yeah. It was a long, the seed in the ground.
Right.
Was that right? Yeah. That's beautiful. That's beautiful.
I was baptized when I was about 10, but in the Methodist Church, the leader told me Lutherans are left-handed Catholics.
Left-handed Catholics. Make the sign of the cross with your left hand.
One of my earliest memories of thinking I was going to drown happened when I was baptized.
Oh, yeah.
The person who was in charge of filling the pool and, you know, at Walnut Street Baptist Church, it was a big pool, put too much water in it.
Oh.
And so I stepped down off of the steps, and at 4'3", I stepped into about 5.5 feet of water. And I swam, and I was sputtering and gasping. And my grandfather, who was baptizing me, reached out and sort of lifted me up. And, you know, this is almost kind of like a too good to be true kind of sermon illustration.
Oh,
great. But, you know, every time we used to sing that old gospel hymn, Love Lifted Me. I can remember Granddad lifting me up out of the water, taking me out dripping, and then dunking me again.
Should we sing it?
About that.
Love.
Yeah.
Oh, and Romans 6. You will be our interpreter of Romans 6 when we get, you know, of a burial with Christ in baptism, yeah, as Christ joining Christ in his death. And that happened. I was a chaplain at PLU for 8 years, and one of our most wonderful baptisms was this dear, dear friend, student who lived with cerebral palsy. And so we like to get a lot of water going, something I learned from my Baptist friends I argued with in high school, to get more water. And so pouring water over his head, and just an ecstasy, he lifted his head up, you know, in praise, and just got a mouthful and was choking and sputtering, you know, and I just said, great, this is what baptism is, you know, almost dying in Christ. Well, I'm going to move on with the discussion from this background, and I think one of the major things that maybe many of us shared was a major question, not only about baptism but about salvation itself, was the question of dying and whether or not you go to heaven or to hell. And it ended up almost, this was a purpose of Christ, the purpose of Christianity, and the whole bag was pushed into the one area of the afterlife. And does this ring a bell with any of you? And therefore, baptism was kind of put into this, that it was mainly a preparation for going to heaven when you die. It was either that, but it was also kind of tended to be a kind of a cultural kind of dedication ceremony of a new baby. So you kind of had those two different things going. And something wonderful happened in the church. Maybe it started 20, 30, started in the 60s. And that was, especially in the area of baptism, one, it was a great time of a return to biblical studies. Not only among pastors, but among lay people. This is when the Bethel series started, Do you remember the Bethel series? Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden it was okay in churches to go to Bible study. Before that, you were kind of suspect as being a religious fanatic if you were studying the Bible. There was a really outbreak of Bible study, biblical studies, biblical interpretation. And at the same time, there was a new interest in Reformation studies, a whole movement of returning to our roots. And then about the same time, this wonderful, wonderful man who got the name Pope John the 23rd came on the scene, and he went into the house called the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, "We have to open the windows. This place is too stuffy." You know, so he opened all of the windows, and part of that opening of the windows was a return to the early church and to biblical studies about what baptism is, and was a whole renewal of an understanding of baptism in the Roman Catholic Church, and the wave kind of spilled over into other churches and other denominations for us to start asking, well, what is baptism and what does it mean? The other was, the more that we entered, and this would be more true in the Northwest than others, to be in a part of the United States where so few people grow up in the church that all of a sudden we have what are called adult baptisms. I'm talking about an infant baptism churches, and adults who are preparing for baptism have this quaint thing called asking questions about what is happening. And that sent us to the books and to the scriptures and to the holy books and say we better figure this one out. It's so different out here. My wife is from Glencoe, Minnesota. Anybody know where Glencoe, Minnesota is? And there was only one unchurched family in town. And then 1 week a year, all the churches had evangelism emphasis week. And this one poor family, here it comes. Think of the difference now where we live, on these wonderful people that started hearing the gospel and coming or marrying somebody all of a sudden come, and we're starting to say, okay, we're going to put some water on you, and then questions come, and it's been wonderful, those questions. Now, I'd like to begin, and this will be a premise or kind of a theme that will go through the week. The summer theme at Holden is, does anybody know? Foretaste of the feast to come. And this is a premise I'll be working with, that where baptism is alive, where it is celebrated with joy, where it is returned to in the lives of people and a congregation, where baptism is renewed, is the church that understands the distinction between the life and the values of Jesus Christ and the life and values of the society around us. Do you follow? What I'm going to say is I think a church that really celebrates baptism and starts seeing the wonder of baptism is the congregation that begins, at least, to understand the distinction between the values of American culture and the kingdom of God that Jesus taught and Jesus lived for and Jesus died for. And therefore, one of the most beautiful phrases that comes from Martin Luther about what baptism is, it's the great exchange of ownership. When you sell a car, you give the slip, if you can find it in the glove compartment, you hope it's there, or in the file at home. You give that to the new owner. And when baptism becomes, or when a church begins to understand that there's a change of ownership that takes place, where before and in our culture and in our society, someone else or something else is Lord. And to be in Christ and to be in the body of Christ is to enter into a whole different, whole alternative realm. Then all of a sudden you begin, wow, baptism must mean something. Do you follow my, did I? Okay, and knowing me, I'll go back to that sometime. And it's at that point when baptism is no longer pushed into one little corner of a nice dedication ceremony for a child or a, well, I call it eternal fire insurance policy. Do you follow what I mean? Eternal fire insurance policy, mainly to get ready for death. But then baptism can become the great ritual, where flowing water becomes the sign of the change of ownership of a new Lord. Now, I'd like to just share two New Testament references that we'll begin with that kind of show this. One is 2 Corinthians 5:17. For anyone who is in Christ, there is a whole new creation. The older translations were, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. But it's a broader sense in the Greek. If you are in Christ, there is a whole new creation, meaning there's a whole new reality of existence that you have entered that's different than the existence of the world around it. Or the beautiful Galatians 5 passage, if you are baptized, you have been clothed with Christ. And therefore, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. That's part of the old order of the society and the culture that surrounds you. But now there is a new order of existence where you are all one in Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to put it in a picture. Did you all get this in your notes? So I can erase this. The promise of the scriptures is that God will bring the promised shalom. And this is what we call in our theme, the feast to come. The faith of Jesus is a faith for dreamers. It's a faith for those who can close their eyes and see God's future promise. And I had a teacher that once told me the most important word in the entire New Testament, at least this teacher said, is the word nevertheless. In spite of the way the world is around us, the way the evil powers seem to be in control, in spite of it all, God will bring God's promised future. Can you say amen to that? God will bring God's promised future. And it's fun in that dreaming is to just have words. Words for that is God's promised future of where there'll be reconciliation to God, and then to all others, and to nature. Will there be peace? The whole meaning of peace and shalom is wholeness. Will there be unity, all united in Jesus Christ? Will there will be blessings? All the blessings are for all. Don't know a meaning of the word, the difference between justice and injustice in a biblical sense. Injustice is blessings for some. Justice is blessings for all. Is that simple? Justice and injustice. forgiveness of sin. Christ. And then above all, life, or what John calls Zoe, or abundant life. This is the promised future. And now, moving towards this promised future is history, which lives in what we call the present age. And this is the age to come. The present age is the old order of existence, where you can almost just take all the opposites of this, you know, where we have strife, systems of domination. Think how Jesus said the Gentiles are those who one person lords it over somebody else, and then that person lords it over somebody, and then that person lords it. And Jesus, I like to think he leaned into his disciples and said, it will not be so among us. Domination, blessings for some over forgiveness or self-righteousness. And finally, it's the reign of death. Or Luther called it the reign of sin, death, and the devil. Remember the three words you learned in confirmation if you were in that confirmation type of church and never knew what they meant? Sin, death, and the devil. This is the old order of existence. And I think a beautiful part of Lutheran theology, which I'll mention here, is that God, out of God's love, brings to this fallen world the orders of creation. God just says, I'm going to give you some gifts that are going to be far from perfect, but it will at least hold this whole thing together from final disaster. And these are gifts like government, schools, police, institutions, church, society, town hall, city hall, businesses, economic systems, and it's somehow, in spite of all of their problems and all of their fallenness, kind of holds it all together. And Lutheran theology, at least, has always said this is part of God's loving embrace of this old order of reality. And now here is the beauty and the wonder, and that I'm going to break a little hole here in God's future, a little doorway. And this is kind of a reverse of the way we usually think, but I see if you follow my picture language, is that God's future has a way of seeping back into the present. You get that? God's future has a way of invading the world that has not reached God's future yet. Now I need a nod to get this. Okay. So here's this kind of subversive space that moves back, and those people who have been touched by the Spirit of God are invited to enter into this space. And this is what Jesus called the kingdom of God. In Mark's gospel, Jesus, after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, goes forth to proclaim the gospel and said, the kingdom of God is very near. It's seeping from the future. I like that. I just made it up this morning. Seepage from the future. I mean, it's got to have problems, but it's... at the kingdom of God, and in the Old Testament, you have those who anticipated the promises. You have Jesus in his life and death and his resurrection, and then the Spirit in Acts that is poured out on all flesh. And the invitation is, in the book of Revelation, it just says, come out of her, come out of her. Meaning you have the wonderful invitation to come out of the old order of existence and live in the new order of existence, which is anticipating God's future promise, even in the here, even in the now. What a picture of a local congregation. If you could see that in our community, we are a little pocket of anticipation of God's wondrous future.
Dan?
Yeah?
Could you back up just about 1 minute or two?
Mm-hmm.
And go back to your nice squiggly little lines going across there and your content on what that means.
Oh, this little line?
Yeah.
Back
here.
Across there. Yeah. That the present age, you know, is moving, and the biblical faith is that it is moving towards God's promise. And that is the day of peace. That in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, because of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, we believe that death and resurrection will someday gather the entire creation into a reign of peace. And then the promise that Jesus brought was that we just don't sit down and say, well, we'll just wait for it to come. You know, and or the kind of despair is, well, we have to live completely in the old order of existence until Jesus comes again. Mm-hmm. But rather, when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is very near, or the kingdom of God is here, is that Jesus said, in my coming, I am bringing a pocket of God's future into the present and inviting you to come and live in that future, even in the here, even in the now. And so when a group of people in Jesus Christ gather and no longer live the order of domination, but the order of partnership, when a group of people gather together and instead living in sin and self-righteousness, live in forgiveness, you have a little, I call it kind of God's future, kind of coming back to the present. Mm-hmm. And then the invitation of the gospel message is to invite you to come and participate in that future, even in the here, even in the now. And that is the joy that a community can live together in the most despairing of situations and still celebrate. Does that, do you
think? Thank you, that's a very valuable rehash there.
Okay. Now, this is repeating again, but just to remember when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how Jesus in almost or probably everything he does is saying, here among my disciples that I am teaching, that I've gathered around me, we will learn together to live the way of God's future in the present. And then Jesus in his life and ministry demonstrates this life in his healings, in his exorcisms, in his parables, in his forgiving of sinners, his eating with sinners, his sharing of food. And then finally, the death on the cross is that this final reign of God will be brought, not by human power, but by the suffering of God. And then the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost to invite a people to become part of God's future when we get to the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to move from there to point 3B. Just kidding. Do you want to, is it okay to move on or where? Because now I'm going to erase this whole. that what is so exciting about baptism, I made this joke before, but I'm a Swedish male, so I will tell you when I'm excited. Incredible about baptism is this, that Jesus in his teaching that comes through the New Testament and the early Christians got it. What is the doorway that one enters into this anticipatory life? You know, and we'd like to think of something really, really, really glorious. And Jesus' response was, take a bath. Take a bath. Baptism. The doorway from the old order to the new order. The doorway from the old reign, the old ownership, to the new ownership. Hoping it's juicier. We'd like to think that the word baptism in the Greek really has a fancy religious meaning. But in the Greek, the word baptism means bath. I mean, like in Greek times, you know, parents are getting the kids to the bathtub and would say it's time for baptism, you know, or before dinner, you know, not wash your face, go baptize your face. Isn't this fun? But these words are just so common. And so you could say when there's a baptism in your community of faith, you can just say, great bath. And when you take a bath at home, you can say, great baptism. Great baptism. Baptism, it literally means, it has two subtle meanings that are a little apart. It either means wash with water or be immersed in water. And of course, Baptist scholars have tended towards the one and the other, but it probably the stronger meaning is immerse in water or go into water or into the water. And one thing we know it does not mean is dab with one finger. It does not mean dab with one finger. And probably the strongest meaning is immersion. Immersion, and it's one of those things that we didn't listen, at least in our Lutheran tradition, to one of our major teachers called Martin, because he called for immersion. He called for the return to immersion, and we kind of said, well, that's uncomfortable or inconvenient or something. But bath means immersion, or baptism means immersion in water. Now, the next question, of course, baptism is a once-in-a-lifetime entry into the new reality. Once-in-a-lifetime reentry, so it's a special bath. But some have called it the great bath of the church, and I would love to restore that. You know, in the bulletin, you know, great bath today for the great bath of the church. Now, the question is, where did this come from? You know, why did not Jesus and the first apostles say, let's sprinkle rosebuds or petals or eucalyptus leaves? You know, why water? Why dunking in water as the doorway, as the entry into the new reality? Okay. I don't know. No, it isn't. I took some notes on this. One, let's think of the wonder of water just in human experience. You know, put aside all of our Christian, Jewish Christian, Bible, theology, and everything, and let's just think about water. What is some of the wonder of water and for the common human experience? What would...
You can't live without it.
Okay, water is life. Probably most of us that have had a time when we really, really knew that. Mine was hiking in the high California desert with a youth group, and we got off the trail and couldn't find the campground that had a spring. And the sun was setting, and all our canteens were empty. You know, that's when we found it. So I'm here. But that's where it really was clear. Water is life. And some of in our church recently returned from Palestine, Holy Land, and where you're so aware there of water and its shortage and my right, and how water is needed, life.
Yeah. Thinking back as a little kid before learning to swim, the terror of that water, but then finally being taught and going to all the Y lessons, and remember one summer being up at a lake and the joy of leaning back and floating on your back and looking up at nature and everything, the joy of being floating in that water, the freedom, you know.
And there's kind of the... well, there's something about when you're floating on water that I'm not sure what word to use, kind of almost the embrace.
Yeah.
Is that an okay? Is there anything more beautiful than floating on water on a beautiful day and looking up at the clouds and being, the water's fairly warm?
Cleansing?
Yeah, and bath, cleansing.
Healing.
Refreshing.
Yeah. Refreshment. Think of the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. If you knew who it is that is speaking to you, I will give you water and you will never thirst again.
It's the movement of water, I think of the waterfalls or a stream where it's running down. I'm at the power of the moving water to shape the landscape.
The power of water. You're coming up with things that are not in your notes.
calming.
I moved into our home in Tacoma. It had a little three barrels that had a little trickling surrounded by the flowers, and, which broke and I never fixed it. But it was calming to just sit there and hear the water.
Have you ever been caught in flash flood in the middle of the desert?
Yeah. That's where you would go back to the terror. And death.
The different forms of the water takes, it's ice, it's snow, it's liquid, it's gas.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's a water plant, and it's the only, you know, in a solid form it floats instead of sinks, which is opposite of most other salts.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And how much of, what percentage are we water?
70.
Yeah. We are water.
Under terror or movement could be destruction.
Floods, so terror, destruction.
Growth.
Yeah. Oh yeah, then the whole water is growth when we know this from our gardens. And that again is water and life here.
Water is our home until we leave our mother's body.
Oh yes. Yeah. I'm going to put that too under embrace. Water is our home. you know, the privilege right now on Whidbey Island is to live near waters, and how when it's time to go for a walk or time to go for a run, you know, what is there that pulls us towards the beach? You know, and is it because we're water? Is it because of the womb, the early embrace? Did we come from the water as kind of primeval little things that are now on backs of cars, that little fish that say Darwin with 2 feet?
Yes.
Did we come out of water and, you know?
Related to the washing, but we need water to eliminate internal poisons in our bodies, so it's a sort of like internal cleansing, a deep cleansing.
Can I just say 7 glasses a day? Oh, yeah. So just the cleansing is both in and out, isn't it?
Yeah.
In and out.
Water can be very important in making art and creating art.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. We even have a form, right? Watercoloring. Yeah. Yeah. Part of creating.
You can't make coffee without it.
Yeah. Well, with that, I'll move on. But. The strongest, I think, biblical images is one is water is life, and the other is the water is death. Juxtaposition, is that right? Water is death, and water is life. And they're both kind of equally, the tension in the meaning of baptism is water is life, and water is death. So now these are the things that I think that come from our common human experience. And I would challenge you to find any faith community on earth in history that has not had some form of water ritual. I remember being in Egypt where they had dug up the parts of ancient temples and the pool of purification before you enter the temple. Or to go to a Muslim mosque and there's the pool of purification before you enter the temple. That it's so humans have taken this experience of water, both in its life and its death form, and have made rituals out of it. And then especially true of our Jewish Hebrew heritage. Three ways. One is ritual purifications. Remember Jesus at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and stone jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. You cleanse things to get them ready for service to God by water ritual. And then that was used in the preaching of the prophets, like in the book of Ezekiel. The promise of God, I shall pour water upon you and I shall purify you. And then I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon you. Or in Psalm 51, you know, wash me and I shall be cleansed whiter than snow. And then, so that's the one, purification. And then related to that, in Judaism, before the time of Jesus, there was ritual bath for proselytes. In other words, if you became Jewish from another people, you were baptized. And there's even evidence that whole families and babies were baptized by the Jewish people as they came into Judaism and became part of the family of Judaism. And then at the time of Jesus, there were the groups that were out in the desert, the Essenes, and they were there to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And how did they prepare? Not only by holy living, but by ritual baths. And if you go to the Dead Sea area where they've dug up the Essene community, you see the pools and the bathtubs and everything where they went into the water to be ritually ready for the coming of the Messiah. And then this was the background of the wild man who ate locusts and honey on the desert and proclaimed to the people to be ready now for the coming of the Messiah. And everyone, it says, went out to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do? He preached what? A repentance or a baptism for repentance, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. It's a way of saying now this is a way we will be ready, and that is by going into the waters, under the waters, baptism, washed by the waters, to be ready for the Messiah. I tell you something interesting about John the Baptist in recent scholarship that has nothing to do with this. One of the problems at the time of Jesus, there were many who were gathering communities around them that would be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And the way the Romans responded to this was by just killing them. You know, a preacher would gather people around him, and the Romans would just simply do away with this little group. And it's hard for us to think of John the Baptist as a planner, you know, like a committee or sitting down and organizing things. But it's very likely that he figured out he would have people come out quickly to him in the wilderness, baptize them to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, send them back home immediately, so he would have these followers scattered all over the country so the Romans couldn't touch them. See that? Isn't that? If that's the way it happened, that was good planning. You know, then these little groups would be ready when the Messiah called them together. They would be the ones who had been cleansed by the waters of his baptism and be ready. Now, there was one very unique and special baptism that John did. If that's okay to use the word did. What was that one baptism that was unique? Yeah, when Jesus went out and was baptized by John the Baptist. But in the scriptural witness, the indication that this was a very different kind of baptism, not for repentance for the forgiveness of sins to be ready for the Messiah, but rather what happened right after the baptism of Jesus. The dove came. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. The interpretation being this was his commissioning, the inauguration of his messianic ministry to go forth and be the Messiah, to live and to die as God's Messiah. So for Jesus, baptism was inauguration. And for all the people who went out there, it was baptism for cleansing to be ready for the Messiah. And now, here we in this position of the baptism of Jesus and John's baptism of the people, bringing those two together, we have the roots of Christian baptism. Now I'll explain how those two come together. So in the book of Acts, when you have the first baptisms in the water, two things happen in that baptism. One is the bath. One is the bath, and two is the Holy Spirit. Now you see how Jesus and his teaching, and then the first apostles, they all knew the teaching, they all knew the life of John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. And now John's baptism of the multitudes becomes the first part of the Christian bath. And John's baptism of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit becomes the second part of Christian baptism. So Christian baptism becomes this, that it is the washing and the great bath for cleansing for the receiving into the reign of the Messiah, into the age of the Messiah. And then secondly, it becomes the great empowerment of the Holy Spirit to take your place in the community of the Messiah as Jesus then went forth with the Holy Spirit to do his work. Now it is that person who is baptized who is inaugurated into continuing the messianic ministry of Jesus in the world. Did I make this? You got it? And so I love to figure out where things came from. And this is, seems to be where it all came from. So by the time, now we're going to see this week when Christian baptism becomes more formalized and more ritualized, these two parts are held in juxtaposition constantly, that this is the great bath, the washing, and this is the receiving of the Holy Spirit for your mission as part of God's reign on this earth. Now, we'll see later how these two parts of baptism were separated, and one formally became baptism and the other became confirmation, which was sad. We're part of it. We'll look how that happened. But when you move into the book of Acts now, you see the two parts continuing, the water bath and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, that often is evident by glossolalia, speaking in tongues, but also in Pauline theology, then each person receives his or her gift or charisma in baptism to be part of the anticipation of God's future, that community. Oh, let's make baptism exciting. You know, it's we have wonderful ways of making it boring, don't we? We've been very creative. I have about 6 minutes, and I want to move on to the Great Commission. Or not the Great Commission, but the Matthew 28, where Matthew remembers the words of Jesus, the memory of Matthew. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you until God's future comes in its fullness. Is it okay to paraphrase? Mm-hmm. Until God's future comes in all its fullness, I am with you. Now, let me just state then here, this is a little confusing because I've just showed there's two parts of baptism. One is a bath, the other is a receiving of the Holy Spirit. But then in Matthew now we have another two parts of baptism, and the two parts that I've just talked about would be one part, and now there's another second part. I love that because it's so confusing. But in Matthew now Jesus says, go and baptize, meaning go out and make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel, and then those who respond, baptize. You know, give them the bath. Invite them into the water. That's one. And then secondly, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Then you have to go back in Matthew and look, what does Jesus teach? The Sermon on the Mount. The new way of the anticipatory community, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And very early in the Christian church, it would be inconceivable to have baptism without teaching. Baptism without teaching, because then you have what is not in a Matthew sense, the completion or the whole totality of baptism. And when baptism is without teaching, then it becomes enculturated. Then it becomes magic. Now, and I remember in my arguments with Baptists, that was one of their best ones. You know, you funny people think by just sprinkling a little water on a baby that somehow magically it all changes. You know, and that baby then all of a sudden is transformed into something else because you sprinkled some water. That one always got me. and it is, you know, but this is the two parts that comes from Matthew. Go and baptize and then teach catechism, catechumenate, learning the life in the kingdom of God, learning the new reality that's different than the old reality. Well, I'm going to stop there today. I finished my notes. But we have a couple minutes. Anybody want to share what you would be reflecting on?
When did it change from immersion to
We know so little. You know, there's indication that very, very early that there was both immersion and standing up to your waist and having the water poured over you. What we do know is that there was no dabbing in the early church, but it was either immersion would have been the standard, and we have that from Romans, you know, because the whole, you know, if you are baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been buried with Christ. The whole picture image in Romans is that immersion would have been the normal. So then probably using very small amounts of water would have started in the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries when thousands and thousands and millions of people were becoming Christians immediately, and just as a matter of convenience.
Mm-hmm. It didn't start in Scandinavia because it was so cold.
See, Elmer thinks all the problems in the world were started by Scandinavians. This is just another example. And it's probably true. Well, so that's about all I know. Well, we'll move on from here tomorrow. And one thing I want to be sure that this week is not just kind of an academic exercise into learning facts and details, but the invitation for myself and for all of us that this week is really will be a return to our baptism, which means a return to that deep, deep sense of identity. That I am a child of God and I am part of a whole new reality that broke out in this world in Jesus Christ, anticipating all of the promises of God's future. And any way I can think of this week or we could share together to make this personal and make this week a week of renewal and recommitment to that, that's, I suppose you call it my lesson plan, as much as I can. So. Thank you.